Father, thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus. I thank you for this moment. I pray that you would bring us to a point of attention, to listen to what you may want to say to us this morning, to listen to what you want to deal with us in our hearts and in our lives. I believe that you speak because you love your children and you want us to be like you in this world. So I pray that you'll speak to us now. Come, Holy Spirit, open our ears. In Jesus' name, amen. So by now I hope we have picked up on the fact, as we've been going through this series on David, that David's a fairly important character in the Bible. There's more information actually about David than any other figure in the scriptures, except for Jesus. David is the most referenced person in the Bible, certainly the Old Testament. And as I mentioned last week, it's the passage in 2 Samuel 7 that we looked at. Really, many Old Testament scholars consider that to be the pinnacle of the Old Testament. Everything that is going on before kind of leads you to this moment when God promises David an eternal kingdom. And then everything that goes on after that in the prophets and the other writings are trying to understand why it was that things didn't work out as it appeared God had promised it would. Because David's kingdom didn't end up being an eternal kingdom, and the prophets have to wrestle with that before God. So what are you doing, God? What's going on? And so then we see that so much of what's going on in David's life is actually anticipating and fulfilled in Jesus. Right? That's what we've been trying to do, is make the connection between the life of David and Jesus. And that's what we're going to be doing this morning as well. Jesus himself is rarely called son of Moses or son of Abraham, but over and over and over again. Sorry, this is coming off my ear. Over and over and over again, Jesus is referred to as son of David. So it's very important in his own life that he is a reflection of something that was going on in David's time and in David's life. Now, in terms of David himself, I mean, David was described as a man who was after God's own heart, as you may recall, a man after God's own heart. And what that means is that when David is at his best, we see the heart of God. You know, when David is acting in a way that demonstrates kindness and grace, we are seeing what God is like. And there is, in many ways, no clearer passage in David's life of that fact than in this one. This one is a very, very important passage for us to see God's heart, what God is like. And in order to frame this passage, we need to remember back to 1 Samuel 18, where David and Jonathan make a covenant with one another. If you remember the terms of the covenant, Jonathan says, I pledge my life to you. I will love you as myself. I make a covenant of faithfulness, faithful friendship with you. And then he takes off his robe and his royal robes, and he places them on David, essentially saying, all that I am is now yours. I'm giving it to you. And this is what Jonathan does for David, a covenant of enduring friendship and love. And this word covenant, then, is essential. It's essential for understanding what's going on in today's story. Three times David mentions it, in fact, in verse 1, in verse 3, and in verse 7. Now, you'll have it in your English Bibles as kindness. Kindness. Who can I show kindness to for the sake of Jonathan, David says. That's actually a really weak translation of one of the most important Hebrew words in the Bible, which is chesed. Chesed. It's translated kindness here, but it's a very difficult word to translate. Sometimes it's translated as, I think got this on the slide, loving kindness. Sometimes as steadfast love, like a love that doesn't shake or is never shaken, never changes. Or I think the best option is covenant love. Covenant love. What is covenant love? What's that about? Well, Tim Keller, who I was reading about this week, gives a fantastic illustration of what covenant love is about. And he says this: imagine a consumer relationship. So in a consumer relationship, in a retail situation, the relationship is essentially transactional, right? I'm in relationship with you as a retailer. You go to the retailer, you say, I'm in relationship with you as a retailer, I'm a buyer, and I'll remain in relationship with you, provided that the stuff you're selling me is good and you're charging a fair price. If I don't think what you're selling me is any good, or you know, or you're charging too much, then I'll blow off the relationship and I'll go find a retailer who will. I'll sever that relationship with you as a retailer and find a retailer with whom I can establish a relationship that I trust because their merchandise is good and their price is good, right? So you're willing to break off the relationship at a whim if it's not meeting your needs, right? That's important in a retail relationship, that it meets your needs. That's what it's there for. But in a covenant relationship, it's very, very different. In a covenant, you sacrifice your needs for the sake of the relationship. It's the reverse. You sacrifice your needs for the sake of the relationship. You put the relationship first above all else. That's what covenant love is about. So you serve the relationship, you remain committed to the relationship, even when it's not, in fact, meeting your needs. Because, like in a marriage, when you got married, for those of you who are married, you promised to be faithful to the very end. Some of the vows, I have them on the slide, which I use. Next slide, the vows I use, N meaning name of said person being married to N, the name of other said person being married. I, N, take you, N, Neil and Nancy, to be my wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy law, according to God's chesed. In the presence of God, I make this vow. That's what you promise when you get married, because a marriage is supposed to be a picture of what God is like. A marriage between a husband and wife is supposed to be a picture of God's covenant faithfulness, His covenant love. That's why it's the main metaphor that's used to describe the relationship between Jesus and the church in the New Testament, a marriage. Christ loves His bride, the church, with a chesed love, with an unfailing, unbreakable, faithful love that will never, ever, 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 ever give up. Are you with me? And that is what we're seeing a picture of today. And this covenant love, this chesed, I believe, is really, and some all Hebrew commentators I was reading argue that chesed is the best way of describing what God is like, God's nature. When you say, who is God? What's He like? He's like chesed, which is in fact exactly what 1 John tells us. God is love. Now, He's not just emotional love. He's not just love. He doesn't feel loving toward you. His love in the sense that He does not give up on you, right? And that's the difference between the biblical idea of love and our idea of love. Our idea of love is framed by our culture, which is that love is an emotional thing. Love is about how you feel towards someone. Love is about attraction. Love is about maintaining, you know, if you're in a good relationship and there's chemistry, then you're in love. But that's not the biblical vision of love at all. The biblical vision of love is that you commit to someone and you remain faithful to them to the end. That's the biblical vision of love. It says, I pledge my life to you and I will not give up on you, right? Anything other than that is not the biblical God. That's not God's picture of love. It's a broken picture of love, anything less than that, which is why, yes, people aren't able to live up to this vision of love. And that's why we need grace. We need to be forgiving each other in relationships, in marriage, because we can't live up to this standard of love, because it's the standard of the love that God sets for us. So we can't reach that high, though we are called to try. We are called to try and live in faithfulness to this. So as the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it, one of the Bibles that we read to our children, God's chesed, this is God's eternal, next slide, never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That is chesed. Now, David and Jonathan had made this covenant promise to one another, this covenant of chesed. I'll love you, I'll be faithful to you, I will serve you. And essentially, Jonathan promises that he would ensure that he would, as much as in his power to do so, that David would become the king. And we see that later on in Jonathan's life. And I want you to see something, that it costs Jonathan immensely to do this. Not only is he giving up his own inheritance, But he even risks his life for David on a number of occasions. When he was commanded by his father to kill Saul, he refuses. To kill David. When Saul commands Jonathan to kill David, he won't do it. Instead, he helps David escape. And as a result, Saul throws a spear at his own son and nearly kills him. And Jonathan, he had to remain loyal to his father as well as loyal to David, so he placed himself in a very difficult situation. But you if you read through the life of David and you see these moments where Jonathan appears, he's staying with his father Saul essentially in order to keep Saul away from David. He says, I'm going to remain with my father so that I can protect you, is essentially what Jonathan says. And he goes so far to do this that he actually lays down his life next to his father at the doomed battle of En-Gedi on Mount Gilboa when they're destroyed by the Philistines. Saul knows it's over, so he kills himself, and his sons die alongside him, and one of those is Jonathan. He stayed with his father to keep his father away from David, and it cost him his life, his crown, his kingdom. It cost him everything. That was the kind of covenant, faithful love that Jonathan showed to David. Right? I want you to understand that, because it's easy just to go, oh, well, you know, here's David's going to honor his friend Jonathan with some kindness to whoever's kicking around here. No, I want you to understand that Jonathan, it cost him a lot. It cost him everything to do this. And he didn't even see the benefit of it. He didn't get to enjoy David's reign, David's kingship. He didn't get to see it. And yet, one of his sons did. And we'll get back to that. So, Jonathan, as David says here, he wants to show kindness to any remaining descendants of Saul. For whose sake? For Jonathan's sake. Because Jonathan had shown him chesed through his life. Essentially what happens here is that what would have gone to Jonathan had he survived is now going to Mephibosheth. So his promise is being transferred to another. Though David at the time didn't even know that Jonathan had a son, because if you read the story, this son of Jonathan had been living in hiding for some 20-odd years. When David ascended the throne or took power, he was engaged in a significant civil war for several years between the remaining house of Saul and his own armies. And during one of those skirmishes, where the town where Mephibosheth was living was attacked, and while they were racing to get out of the place, Mephibosheth was dropped by his nurse, and both his legs essentially were broken in several places, essentially what you extrapolate out of this. So he remained crippled for the rest of his life because of this moment, and had gone into hiding. And he went into hiding because when David did secure the throne, he essentially wiped out the rest of the remaining family of Saul. All of Saul's descendants and loyal allies were destroyed. And that was standard practice in the ancient world. And that's why Mephibosheth is in hiding. And now finally the servant of Saul, Ziba, who was for some reason allowed to live, knows of his presence and makes David aware of him. The thing is, right, no one is expecting David to show this kindness to Mephibosheth. In fact, what they're expecting David to do when they find out that he's alive is kill him, because that's what a king does to his enemies. And so he summons Mephibosheth to come see him, and now Mephibosheth thinks that he's going to his death. And you see this in the passage. It's not translated very well, but it says that he lies himself prostrate down before David. Essentially, he throws himself on the floor in fear because he thinks, this is it. This is the moment that I die. And he lies down and he essentially is in a position of total humility, total submission to say, look, I'm not a threat to you. Maybe there's some way that I can live. But instead of killing him, what does David do? He shows him kindness. He shows him chesed. He shows him goodness. And he restores to him all that once belonged to his father. He essentially makes Mephibosheth, who was at this point, who for all of his life had been living in poverty and hiding, and essentially makes him now probably the second wealthiest man in Israel in a moment. Because he restores back to him all of his father's lands and servants. And Saul was the king, so he had a lot of land and a lot of servants. So this costs David a lot. He's giving everything that he's taken from Saul back to one of Saul's descendants. Here it is. All that was once your father's is now yours. Incredible kindness. No one is expecting this. No one thinks that this is what David will do. And yet this is what he does for Jonathan's sake. For Jonathan's sake. It's very important we understand that. Now, in the last 25 years, there's been a lot of talk going on in our culture about something which is actually critical for us to talk about here. So let me shift gears here for a moment. It begins with this understanding of retail relationships, as I was talking about before. If a retailer is not meeting your needs, you blow them off, you go find someone who will, and that's actually good for the economy because it forces manufacturers and retailers to work hard to produce good products that people want to buy and provide good customer service so that you'll go back to that retailer and buy the same or similar stuff again or tell other people about it. This is good for the economy that we have these kinds of relationships with our retailers. But what a lot of social commentators have been noticing is that increasingly in our culture, our personal relationships are being defined and shaped by our retail relationships. So that we're conducting our personal relationships with our neighbors, our friends, our spouses, our church, and even our God, as though they're like our retail relationships. You with me? What does that mean? It means that our consumer retail relationships are disposable, as they're supposed to be. Your needs are more important than the relationship. Put aside irrational brand loyalty for a moment. Apple, anyone who buys certain kinds of products, you tend to put loyalty to that product over your needs. But what should be our non-disposable, non-consumer relationships are being treated like they're disposable. As soon as they're not meeting our needs, not paying off in some way, don't have the emotional kick that they once did, you don't feel the same depth of chemistry, connection, well, you just walk away. You slide effortlessly from one relationship to another. And the result is then that your relationships never stick. You never go deep with people. And that is incredibly, incredibly damaging. Because what it's doing is creating a very fragmented society where people are lonely. People are lonely. And why are they lonely? Because they don't know how to connect with each other anymore. They don't know how to form deep relationships. They don't know how to stick with one another. It's because we're growing up in a culture where if your dad doesn't want to stay in the family anymore, doesn't want to be faithful to his wife, doesn't want to raise his kids, he just blows and goes somewhere else, does something else, marries someone else. You know, if you don't want to remain faithful to your parents, whatever, you just blow them off, you look after yourself, you know, stick them in a nursing home. You know, we are in a society where we expect our relationships to be largely disposable. When they're not meeting our needs, well, your needs are the most important thing, so you go after what you need. Those others can take care of themselves. So what's happening is our relationships are becoming so tenuous, so skin deep, so superficial, and it's damaging our capacity to be really human, in fact. It's actually damaging our capacity to be human beings as we were supposed to be created in an image of God. So this is so prevalent now that sociologists, anthropologists, op-ed columnists like David Brooks in the New York Times are noting this, that chesed is being lost in our culture. It used to be once the backbone of our culture, the backbone of relationships. People stuck together. They were faithful through thick and thin. It's not like that anymore. We are more likely to walk away from a relationship than to stick with it when the going gets tough. That's the kind of culture we're becoming. So we are losing this concept of covenant love, and it is destroying us. It's defragmenting our society. And I read a brilliant article recently, which I think nails this. In the Chronicle of Higher Education by Mark Edmondson, he writes this article called Possibility Junkies, or Dwelling in Possibilities. And he notices that in the last 30 years, there's been a radical shift in the way that his students seem to approach life. So he's an English prof, I think, at Virginia Tech. And he just has noted over the last 30 years, there seems to be this radical difference, this radical shift that's all come fairly recently into the way that students approach life. He calls them possibility junkies, and he writes this. Next slide. I got that out of order. Next one. That's it. We'll go back to the other thing in a minute. So possibility junkies. Next slide. He writes this. This student generation is a singular one, at least in my experience, of 30 or so years of teaching. Its members, yeah, we got it there. Its members have a spectacular hunger for life and more life. They want to study, travel, make friends, make more friends, read everything super fast, take in all the movies, listen to every band, keep up with everyone they've ever known, and there's something else too that distinguishes them. They live to multiply possibilities. They're enemies of closure. For as much as they want to do and actually manage to do, they always strive to keep their options open, to never shut down possibilities before they have to. And he says, you see this in three main areas. The first one is in time, in the way that they relate to time or presence. He says, ask an American, this is from an American perspective, an American college student what he's doing on Friday night. Ask him at 5:30 Friday afternoon. I don't know, will be the likely first response. But then will come a list of possibilities to make the average Chinese menu look sullenly costive. The concert, the play, the movie, the party, the stay at home, chilling, monitoring sports center, the reading fast for an assignment or two. And once you do get somewhere, wherever it might be, you find that there's no there. At a student party, about a fourth of the people have their cell phones locked to their ears or they're texting their friends, and what are they doing? They're talking to their friends about another party that they might conceivably go to. And naturally, the simulation party is the better one than the one they're at now, or not at, as it were. Though, of course, there will be people at that party on their cell phones talking about other possible gatherings, spiraling on into infinity, right? The second effect of this is in intellectual development. He writes, not long ago, a young man came to my office, plopped down in a chair, looked at me with tired urgency. Anyone feel like they've got a sense of tired urgency going on in their life? Give me 10 minutes on Freud, he says. Convince me that he's really got something worth telling me. Right, 10 minutes, I'm going to grasp Freud. But he says the primary reason to study anything but Blake, he's an English prof, Freud or Dickens, is not to become more knowledgeable, more articulate, more cultivated. It's not so that you can impress people at parties with all of the books that you've read. No, the ultimate reason to read them is to find out if they may know you better than you know yourself. And the only way to do that, he says, is to slow down and immerse yourself in their writings and try to come to a point where you can see the world through their eyes. Only once you've done that can you make the call as to whether or not they've got something worth saying to you. But otherwise, it's just information. It's just knowledge. It's just facts. Yeah, I know all about Freud. I can tell you everything Freud thought. I can make the grade. I can write the paper. And so I get it done quickly so I can get on with all the other possibilities that are out there for me, right? Edmondson's point here is that we are educating a generation of people who know a lot of stuff, but who have no idea how to live. Right. So the ethos, next slide, is skate fast over the surfaces of life. Cover all the extended space you can. That's the new way, that's the new ethos, that's the new way we live. And the last one, the last area that he sees this effect is in relationships and sex. And he asks the question, what exactly does it mean to hook up? It means managing to have good sex without activating all the strong feelings that sex usually brings. Hooking up is a fantasy of frictionless sex, sex free of deep emotion. It's sex that lets you keep sliding over surfaces, moving from partner to partner as smoothly as you move from site to site on your laptop. And the point of all this is very simple. Living like this will lead you into a very unsatisfying and lonely life. And I think it's true. And the reason for that is because if you live in this hurried, urgent, tired, stressed, anxious, fragmented way, then you will not ever be able to fully understand or enter into God's chesed for you. And here's why. Because I think that chesed, God's covenant love, his covenant faithfulness, is what we were made for as human beings. That's why God made the world. Not because he thought he needed something extra, not because he was lonely himself, but God made the world for one reason and one reason only, because he wanted to make us and let us enjoy it. That's it. It's a testament to his glory for sure, but the reason there's a creation itself is because he wanted to bless something. He wanted to bless us. And the creation and everything that God is meant to speak of God's covenant faithfulness. He's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, eternal, always and forever love, right? That's what we're made for. But if we're always sliding over surfaces, trying to do everything at once, living in this really fragmented way, then nothing will ever stick and we won't be able to enter into the fullness of what it means to be a human being made in the image of God. Something will always feel like it's missing. Now, since I'm a pastor, let's talk about this in the light of the church, right? Here's my public moaning session. Here we go. I can't talk about many areas of life, but one thing I'm supposed to talk about is church. So if you're surprised by this, perhaps you're in the wrong place. There's a pub a couple of doors down. Now, how are we seeing this fragmentation going on in the life of the church? We see it in a couple of areas, but one is that Christians seem increasingly reluctant to commit to a particular church anymore, come what may. They're reluctant to say, you know, this is my family, these are my people, I'm going to stick it out here no matter what's going on, right? It might be hard for me, but I'm going to do it because you think it's worth living in chesed, covenant faithfulness, in order to do that. But people don't really do that anymore. They want to keep their options open, almost in perpetuity. So as a result of that, then they don't also commit to the life of the church. Instead, they treat the church like a kind of spiritual buffet. So there's all sorts of reasons for this, but let's take at least one example. You might say, oh man, you know, I'd really like to join an oikos. I'd love to go to one, but you know, I'd find it really hard to commit to every Tuesday night because, you know, I've got these other things going on. Something else might come up. You know, there's things that might come along that are even more advantageous to me in terms of my relationships, my career. So I'll kind of come occasionally when I can, right? Well, obviously that experience of that group is going to be deeply unsatisfying for you because you'll never take the time to build the kind of relationships that you need to build in order for it to actually be good. You with me? And this is where the rubber hits the road, really. Covenant relationships always limit you. Always limit you. Always limit your options. Covenant relationships, covenant love, always curtails your freedom. It's that when you get married, you're saying, I'm going to love this particular person. And I'm forsaking all others to love this particular person in this particular way. Right? It limits your freedoms. You can't then go and sleep with whoever you like because you have covenanted yourself with one person. So people bounce around from church to church according to how they feel, what they perceive their needs are. I love the preaching at that church, but I really like the worship at that church, or that church over there's got great pastoral care, or that church has really good coffee, or that church has coffee, period. That church meets in a dark theater. That church doesn't meet in a dark theater. I mean, let me just tell you something right now. We pastors, we're a pathetic bunch of people, right? Because we run around trying to make everybody happy all the time, trying to make the conditions so that everyone will feel welcome and good and they'll enjoy it and the preaching's great and the worship's great and the pastoral care's great. It's always good all the time so that people will stay. Please stay in my church. Please. Right? We're a pathetic bunch of people. That way in lies death. Right? So, instead of engaging in a public pastoral pity party, do you like that alliteration? That was pretty... Mike Beaumont would be proud. Yes, he would. Let me just say this one thing and then I'll leave it alone. Look, this approach to church has a devastating effect on your spiritual maturity. It really does, because you can't grow up in God who is chesed, who shows covenant faithfulness and love, if you yourself are unwilling to live in the same way. Your relationship with Jesus will therefore always be unsatisfying. It will never get deep enough to be life to you. It'll just be another thing you do. You go to church on Sunday effectively to hook up with God, get the high, experience the emotion, get the good preaching or whatever. and then get on with the rest of your life. You slide effortlessly over the surface of it, and it never sticks. So that's why it is so devastating to our maturity. We can't grow up in Jesus if that's the way we approach it. And so what this does really is it just turns God into a kind of divine vending machine in the sky, right? And this is actually so prevalent in the North American church that sociologists of religion have coined a term for it. Are you ready? This is going back a couple of slides, Sharon. The moralistic, therapeutic deism. Everyone together. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. That's lovely. What does that essentially mean? Well, it has its own set of doctrines to explain it. One, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Nice. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most other world religions, except that I haven't read those other religions, so I'm just telling you what I heard one other guy say sometime. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Five, good people go to heaven when they die. Can I just tell you something right now? If that's what you believe, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't believe in the gospel. What you believe in is the religion of your culture. You believe in the religion of whatever it is that's going on out there that people kind of pick up on. It's in the ether. That's what people are believing. It's moralistic, therapeutic deism. God wants you to be good, sure, but mostly he wants you to be happy. He's a therapist in the sky. And he's a we believe in him in a deist way, in a sense that he exists, but he's kind of way out there somewhere, and he's not really that involved in my life, except to make me happy and to give me blessings eternally if I'm not a rapist or a murderer. So let me ask you then, what kind of person lives by chesed? How do we know someone who lives by chesed? It means that the desire of your heart, above everything else, is to stick with people, to commit. I don't mean just commitment in the generic sense. I mean commit to a particular group of people. Not just slide effortlessly over the surfaces of your relationships, but to let them go deep in you. So that if you would know that if you were to break off that relationship, it would destroy you. That you've got so much of yourself invested in it that you couldn't walk away without it ripping your soul in two. And that's the way Jesus has bound himself to us. That's the way God has bound himself to us in Christ. And that's the way we're called to bind ourselves to him and also to one another. So let me ask you something. Did it cost God to love you? Does it cost God to love you? Yes. It cost God the death of his only son to love you. And so I just want to make it really clear. If you're going to love God in return, it will cost you something. In fact, it will cost you everything. It will cost you your whole life. Following Jesus is the most painful thing that you can do. It's also the very best thing that you can do. Just because something's hard, just because something's painful, doesn't mean it's not worth doing. We all know that. So to say it's hard to follow Jesus is just saying, yeah, but it's hard because it's worth it. It's worth everything you've got. And it cost God everything to love you. This is not just emotional love. God just doesn't feel good about you. He laid down his life for you in the same way that Jonathan laid down his life for David. And even though Jonathan himself never saw the benefit of what he gave to David, it was one of Jonathan's sons who did. David knows how much Jonathan paid in order to secure a place for him. So David is out to show God's chesed to at least someone in the house of Saul. And it turns out that someone just happens to be Jonathan's son. Who is Jonathan's son? He's an enemy. As I was saying before, David should have killed him, but he doesn't. He welcomes him instead. And I just want you to notice something here. On the outside looking in, it looks like living by chesed is a really crazy thing to do. Like, who would do that, right? Who would willingly limit their freedoms? Who would willingly choose to limit their options in life? That's from the outside looking in, but anyone who knows what it's like to live in chesed from the inside looking out knows that yes, it costs you, yes, it costs your freedoms, yes, it limits your options, but there is nothing more liberating and freeing in this life than knowing that there's a group of people around you who will love you to the death, who will do anything for you, who will drop everything at a moment's notice to come to your aid if you need help. That creates a ground of security in life that nothing else can give you, a sense of identity that I am loved deeply by a particular group of people. And so I will limit my options for them because they've limited their options for me. You with me? So on the outside looking in, it seems crazy, but when you're in it, there's nothing in this life that's better than that. That's why you see these sad, sad pictures of these old men who at some point in their lives gave up on their families and walked away. You know, for whatever reason, had a midlife crisis. They walked away from their children, walked away from their marriage, and now they're old and they're deeply lonely and bitter. Because they realize in old age there's really only one thing in life that matters. That's being faithful to the ones you love. Yes, life takes some tragic turns, but all things being considered, the best kind of life, and this is my vision for my own life, is that when I'm 75 or so, I want to be sitting down at a table with my family around me, you know, with my wife, my children, maybe grandchildren. And all I want, this is, it seems really pathetic, but all I want, this is all I want, just this one thing. I want us to like each other. You with me? That's it. That's my, sad as it is, that's my vision for my life. I'm telling you, that's it. That is my vision. Every day I wake up, I think about this. Today, the most important thing for me is to be faithful to my wife and my children, to love them well, because when I'm 75, I still want to be in love with them, in a relationship with them. You with me? I believe that's chesed. That's someone who wants to be faithful, commit to people. And why do we do this? Because it's the heart of God. Why does David do this for Mephibosheth? Because it's the heart of God. And not only does David restore Mephibosheth, he doesn't kill him, or whatever it is that he doesn't do. He doesn't do something. He restores. Listen to what David does. He doesn't just keep him alive. That'll do. He restores to him his father's lands. He makes him a wealthy man. But this is the most profound part. He adopts Mephibosheth as his own son. He says, here, come sit at my table. Be my son. For Jonathan's sake, you will be my son. I'll take care of you. You will be part of my inner council. Not only do I no longer consider you an enemy, I consider you my son. You know, we are joined now, forever, you and I. Now, some commentators have said David's being very political here and just keeping a potential enemy contained. That may be true. But David didn't have to do that. He could have just killed him, and he doesn't. Instead, he keeps him close, and he loves him. And I want to tell you something this morning, that this is the way that God has treated us as well. Jonathan laid down his life for David's sake, and Jesus laid down his life for our sake, so that we could be not condemned, not rejected, but forgiven and saved and welcome to sit at God's table and become one of his children and be enriched by his grace. We have been enriched in every way in Christ Jesus, be given a future and a hope. We should have been condemned. We should have been cast out. We should have been rejected. We should have been destroyed. But instead, God welcomed us and saved us and forgave us and adopted us and gave us the inheritance that belongs to his Son. We are co-heirs with Christ Jesus. Everything that Jesus has now become ours. Think about the immensity of that gift. And that should be enough that will cause you to want to be a person who lives for the rest of your life in chesed, in covenant faithfulness. Because when the love of Jesus gets in your soul and you realize that this is how God loves you, then your heart's desire should be and will be, if you let the Spirit get in there and transform you, will be to become a man or a woman who lives like God is, which is faithful and good and kind and doesn't give up on his promises. Loving, eternally loving. So how are we going to resist the culture of consumption? John 15, I've got it on the slide. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love, remain in my chesed, if you like. If you keep my commands, you remain in my love, just as I kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. So what Jesus is saying is that if you want to walk in this, you've got to give something to it. You've got to keep the commands. You've got to be faithful, right? I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Yes, it will limit you, but it will make you the most joyful person on earth. You with me? My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Love one another with the kind of love that I've given to you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants. I no longer call you a dead dog. But as a servant doesn't know his master's business, instead I've called you friends. Everything that I learned from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. This is my command. Love each other. That is the picture of a person who walks in chesed, who's let the love of Jesus change them. So let's pray. I invite you to stand with me. Thank you, Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name that we'll let this go deep in us this morning. That we won't just walk away and go on with the rest of our lives. Get on with all the other possibilities that are available to us. But this morning, we would make a choice, a covenant with one another, that we'll stick with each other. Lord Jesus, as you have stuck with us, that you've never given up on us. Even when we're unfaithful, you never give up on us. I can't even begin to understand how that works, what that means. All I can do this morning is surrender myself to it. And acknowledge here today that Jesus, I didn't choose you, but you chose me. So you looked at me and you chose me. As you look at each person here and you choose them as well, you are calling each one to yourself. Now, I want to pray that if there's someone here this morning that doesn't know you, isn't following you, but would like to know what it means to live in this kind of love, I pray that right now they would simply say, Jesus, I give myself to you. And I want now from this moment forward that you would be my king, that you would adopt me as a son or a daughter so that I can be with you and live with you for all of my days. Now we are going to break bread this morning. We're going to take communion. And the reason we're going to do it like this, in this way, it's because I want us to imagine ourselves as we take communion as though we are all Mephibosheth, dead dogs. Lame, we're crippled, we can't walk properly, don't know how to live. Our lives are a mess, most of us, many of us, some of us. And here we come into the presence of God. And he invites us to come and sit at his table. And I want you to think of yourself as you take communion this morning, sitting down at God's table with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all there to eat with you and to tell you this morning that you are loved so much that you're now part of that family. Think about that. that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit invites you to sit down and become part of his family. He makes room for you. So Jesus, I thank you that when you broke the bread, you took the bread, you broke it, you said, "This is my body which is given for you." Do this in remembrance of me. And what Jesus did has made a place for us at his Father's table. And this is my blood of the new covenant. What is that covenant? It is chesed. God will always love you. And Jesus wanted to show you that by being nailed to a cross and giving up his life. So, Father, as we come to the table now, I pray that you would deal with our hearts that can be so faithless. And I thank you that there's no condemnation here, that though there are many of us have experienced broken families, broken marriages, this is a new day. This is a day the Lord has made. And this is a day where his mercies are new. In Jesus' name, amen. So why don't you come?